The Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 8. The presentation of the five offerings ends in chapter 7 with some remarks on the priests and their place and part in these sacred rituals. The fat of an animal which has been made an offering by fire to the Lord is not to be eaten. The shoulder and the breast may be eaten, but not the innards. They are for the Lord to be consumed on the altar, and the smoke, the incense from them, ascending to God, to please him in self-sacrifice. This seems to indicate that there is that in our Lord's offering of himself to his Father, which is for the Father's own private pleasure. Think of the life of the divine Trinity, the triunity before the world began, and the councils of eternity as to what they would do, not only in respect of creation, but in respect of redemption after the fall. Think of the intimacy. Think of our Lord's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, which he reveals to us more than anywhere else, the intimacy of love that was between the Father and the Son. So, our Lord's sacrifice of himself is first to give his own Father private pleasure. And this is what we saw in the whole burnt offering in the first chapter of Leviticus. All was for the Father. And it is the fact, you see, that the Son was so submissive to the Father that made him so perfect a substitute for us. For it was the Father's will that the Son should give himself for us, but only in the context of giving himself to the Father. Now, this can sound complicated when we set it out, but it belongs to a beautiful whole in which love for the Father is completely identified with love for the Father's chosen ones, whom naturally the Son also loves. For we are chosen in him from the beginning, Paul tells us at the beginning of his Ephesians letter that we've recently been reading. So we come now with chapter 8 to the ordination or consecration of Aaron and his sons, and the only way to understand and apply this to ourselves and to our situation is to see all that is portrayed and symbolized here as reminiscent of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest, seated at the right hand of Father, bearing our intercessions to the Father. And everything done to Aaron and his sons as expressive of some facet of our Lord's life and work as our great high priest. But we are also to see in his consecration the pattern of our following Christ into the priesthood of all believers. Christ offered himself up to God on our behalf, and resting in the efficacy of that sacrifice, we are to offer up to God our sacrifice, which is mainly praise, and all that accompanies genuine praise. You see, there is nothing left for us to do but to follow our Lord in an obedient sacrifice of praise for his mercies to us. This is all that is left for us to do, since there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. This is all that is left for us to do, and that must be why, when the Holy Spirit comes amongst a company of people, as he is this evening, we sing his praise with all our hearts. We're not a large company, but the volume indicated that you were singing from your heart. This is supremely what we have to do. It's all, in a sense, that is left us to do, to praise him and offer to him our sacrifices of praise. He has done all. It is ours chiefly to praise and thank him for his mercy and grace. Although that quality of continual praise and thanksgiving is demonstrated, mind you, not only in our singing praise on Sunday night, but in our obedience to his laws and in following his precepts on Monday morning and right throughout the week. These two should belong together. I hope they do. Surely they do. All right, then. To proceed to the consecration of the priests. First, when the whole assembly is gathered within the forecourt of the tabernacle or temple, the altar of burnt offering in the midst, and the laver for the washing of the priests, and the animals and the cereal offerings for sacrifice are brought forward, Aaron and his sons are washed with pure water and are dressed in their priestly garments. Now, you could find all these described even more fully than in our chapter, described at the consecration of priests in Exodus chapter 39. And you might care to turn that up and see that it describes these more fully than in our chapter. The coat and the tunic of fine white linen is an overall garment, coat or tunic, I should say. One garment is an overall garment which speaks. I don't need to tell you what the white linen speaks of the perfect purity of Christ. It is girded with the sash of service. Sashes and belts speak of service, girded for service, as the untying of a robe would speak of rest, wouldn't it? The robe is made entirely of blue, Exodus 39:22. Blue is not mentioned in our chapter, but it is there, Exodus 39:22. Blue, which some say symbolizes royalty, others grace, but deep blue certainly speaks of dignity and perhaps even of divinity. What do you think? The collar and the hem of this royal robe are to be made of fine linen with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn entwined in the form, how skillful this must have been, in the form of pomegranates. And you may just see the the border of the blue robe from the distance in that picture. And between each pair of pomegranates were hung bells of pure gold. You say, what for? Principally, although everything here speaks of Christ, you see, some aspect of Christ, his divinity and his humanity, these glorious colors, and the white and the gold, you see. What do these golden bells mean? So that when the high priest was serving within the holy place, which ordinary mortals might not enter, on the pain of death, you remember what happened to Uzzah when he put out his hand to steady the cart on which the ark was being carried unlawfully. He died. These precincts were lethal, were literally lethal to these people, You believe that? And so, the people wanted to know that the high priest was still alive. And so the sound of the bells indicated that all was well with him in that awesome place where God dwelt. And which proved so lethal, you remember, as I'm saying, to Uzzah when he sought to steady the cart upon which, you remember, the Ark of the Covenant was being unlawfully carried to Jerusalem. And Uzzah died instantly. The next garment is the ephod, an overgarment made of all these materials, fine linen, purple, blue, and scarlet, wrought together with strands of pure gold, with its own waistband. And notice, you don't find this in our chapter, two prominent shoulder pieces upon which were laid two onyx stones set in clasps of gold with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved on them, so that the high priest might bear the names of the children of Israel before the Lord, as we bear the names of the saints and warriors of the faith before the Lord in our intercessory prayers. That's what we've been doing tonight, praying for the world and Christ's church in the midst of it. Then the breastplate was hung over the ephod with four rows of three precious stones, each of the 12 engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel, with the name of a tribe of Israel, and all in filigree gold setting, to bear the names of the tribes of Israel before the Lord on the high priest's heart, as well as on his shoulder. And these representing, respectfully, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, power, his shoulder, and love, his breast. But the breastplate is double, so that it formed a bag into which were placed the Urim and Thummim. And what were they? Exodus 28 and 30. Exodus 28 and 30. Now, none of us know what actually Urim and Thummim were. Lights and perfections, that's all right, but that's not telling us. They were a means of guidance. They are thought to have been a couple of stones one white, one black, one of which the priest would withdraw from the bag under divine guidance to give answers to questions that the children of Israel were asking. Answers, yes or no. Now, a great many of these were in the matter of battle. Shall we go to battle or shall we not? Yes or no, Lord? And this was how these decisions were taken. Finally, the turban of fine linen with at the base of it a circlet of pure gold with the words engraved on it, Holy to the Lord, Holy to the Lord. Now, you know, we could go into fascinating detail as to what all this means in terms of the infinite excellencies of Christ, our Redeemer. But you see that there is a beautiful combination of those materials speaking both of the regality of God's Son from heaven and speaking also of his human character as Son of Man and as the redeeming sacrifice for our sins. The pure white, the blue, the purple and scarlet and gold. I suppose some of these colors are questionable, I mean as to what they represent. I always compare them with the three primary colors of the rainbow, the spectrum, as I have known them in the Salvation Army. Yellow, red and blue. The blue standing for the Father, the red for the Son shedding his blood, and the yellow for the Holy Spirit. But here, blue, red and purple are surely all royal colors. And of course the gold is obvious. And as we look upon our cross on top of our spire today, I think it's looking more gold. At first I thought it looked quite silver, but it seems to be glowing more and more golden, and they tell us that brightness will remain according to the material of which the cross is made. And how glad we are that although there are some glorious finials in the spires in Aberdeen, not least in St. Mary's Roman Catholic Cathedral, ours, and the pattern was taken from this cross above my head, the simple cross of our Redeemer. Oh, may it speak loudly to our population. Then there are the names of the tribes of Israel on the shoulder and breast to show that the high priest's function is to bear the people before the Lord when he entered into the tabernacle, that they might receive mercy and grace. It is just a beautiful picture of all our Savior Jesus Christ is in himself and in his redeeming work. But now we see what is to be done to the high priest after he is dressed for his service. First, the tabernacle is anointed with the sacred oil of the Holy Spirit, seven times, symbolizing perfection, of course, the perfect number seven, and it is sprinkled, the oil is sprinkled on the tent and upon all the utensils which are to be used in the coming sacrifice. Oil is then poured on the high priest's head to consecrate him. And we never forget, do we, that our blessed Lord was conceived by the Holy Ghost. We're reading this morning. Who overshadowed Mary until his birth, after which on the eighth day he was circumcised and given the name Jesus, which means Savior. He was then taken to the temple to be consecrated to the Lord as the firstborn male. And as the child grew, we read later on, we are told he was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was on him. And this was proved, was it not, when at the age of 12 he confounded the doctors and the scholars in the temple with his questions and his knowledge. He said he was to be about his father's business. He said then, as we know, when the time came for him to commence his work, he was baptized by John in the River Jordan when the Holy Spirit came upon him in power for service. So that the Holy Spirit dominated our Lord's life from beginning to end, and it was by the Holy Spirit that he was enabled to go to Jerusalem to die for us and be raised by the Spirit of his Father on the third day and ascend to his Father and send that very Spirit to indwell the hearts of believers and make them one church. The Holy Spirit, from beginning to end. What was then done was according to the sin offering. And we have looked at that in the earlier chapters, whose symbolism says that Jesus Christ became sin for us, who knew no sin, to carry away our sin nature forever and replace it with his own holy nature, as Peter tells us. Partakers of the divine nature. And this is the great thing, next to the removal of our guilt and shame in connection with our evil deeds. This is the great thing. The root, as well as the fruit of sin, is dealt with by our Redeemer. Not only sins, but sin. And this, of course, is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. But you remember that the other week I showed you from a letter from a member of a prestigious Presbyterian church in Mississippi that it took some writings from here to show that believer what the permanence of the Holy Spirit was in the life of the believer. You see, that he comes to stay forever and will never depart and to even guard our dust, as we were saying then. You know, not to know, oh, this is vitally important, I'm about to say. Not to know that all that remains of sin in the life of the believer is dregs only. However powerful Satan can inflame them to be, not to know that all that remains of sin in the life of the believer is dregs only, is enough to create incipient despair in the struggling Christian. And I'm saying here, I must pause here and say this with the utmost crystal clarity, that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and have His Holy Spirit dwelling in your breast, the most of sin that is within you is remnants, residue, dregs. And nothing in the world that the devil can do by way of inflating them, and he loves to do that, like a balloon. Nothing in the world that the devil can do by way of inflating them can turn sin's sediment into a nature again. I must say that again. Nothing in the world that the devil can do by way of inflating the remnants of sin remaining within us can turn sin's sediment into a nature again, or enlarge or elevate this sediment to become a sin nature once more. Your sin nature is gone. Romans 6 and 11. If you're a believer, it's gone with Christ. And the proof that these inflations of sin, with their horrid temptations, sometimes new temptations, are residual and not substantial, is seen if I continue to use the metaphor of the balloon and say, however far a balloon is inflated, it only needs a sharp instrument to prick or pierce its shell for the whole thing to collapse in a heap of rubber or whatever substance the balloon is made of. This is a picture of how Satan tries to convince us that we are growing worse instead of better, and that we've never got rid of our sin nature. What a lie! What a lie! What an inflator he is! Inflating liar he is, isn't he? How we should hate him! Now to realize that our sin nature has been crucified with Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 2 and 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and live no longer I, but the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. The sin nature has gone. It's but the remnants, the residue, the dregs that remain. Isn't that fun? Isn't that holy fun? You should get up and dance at this point. Had it not struck home to you that is the case with you and with me as born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Adam is gone, and it is only his remnants which remain? Of course, that would lead on to my favorite subject, which is not the subject for tonight, namely the importance of Satan, not sin. Oh, listen to this. The importance of Satan, not sin, as the arch enemy of the Christian. Don't know that everybody will like that, but I'm not caring. I've preached it for years, and I've seen the effect of it in people's lives. Satan, Not sin. We're not minimizing sin. But I'm saying the nature of the sins of the believer. They cannot be of the same order or dimension of the sins of the unbeliever. The sins of the believer are radically different from the sins of the unbeliever. Aren't they? Of course they are. Now, I've never put it quite like that before. And it simply goes to show that I, at least, am learning every day about the things that many of us thought we knew backwards. Every day we're learning something more. We never know it all. But I've said before, often enough, that Satan, not sin, is our chief bugbear after conversion and the new birth, and especially as we advance in the Christian life. So much for that. After the sin offering, redolent of our Savior's becoming sin for us, to carry it away and give us in its place the righteousness of Christ that we're singing of so beautifully tonight, we have the burnt offering, which reminds us that before Jesus gave himself up for us, he gave himself up to the Father absolutely. And the second ram is also slaughtered, and its blood smeared on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, the thumb of his right hand, and the great toe of his right foot. His whole being is anointed and holy. Then the unleavened bread, also anointed with oil, and the inmost parts of the animal with the breast, are all put onto the hands of Aaron, and he is to wave them before the Lord, whatever that means, before they are consumed on the altar. And this is Aaron and then his sons identifying themselves utterly with all the holy emblems of the sacrifice, just as Jesus completely identified himself with us from his baptism to his death to consecrate himself to the Father for us. Then the blood of the sacrifice mingled with, I say, blood mingled with oil. Isn't that wonderful? Blood mingled with oil. I hadn't seen that until I was studying it the other day. Blood mingled with oil. The old hymn says, the Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. Then comes the ordination meal of Aaron and his sons, after which they are to remain within the compound of the tabernacle court for 7 days, which being the perfect number symbolizes surely the permanency of their consecration. All that typifies that the consecration and ordination of our Lord's life was forever, and its efficacy is forever, which is emphasized in the concordant letter to the Hebrews by the oft-repeated once and for all of that letter with regard to Christ's sacrifice. The word in the original for once and for all occurs no less than 11 times in the Hebrews letter. Once and for all. Hapax. F-hapax. 11 different times in that letter. Once and for all. What was done on the cross is forever. It is cosmic and eternal. as well as historical. That's why we shrink with abhorrence from the idea of the sacrifice of Christ being repeated in the Roman Mass. No. And why we do not have a crucifix, but an empty cross. He is not there any longer, although that is the core of our faith. Now you see, it was one thing for the incarnate Christ to be conceived of the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, and that all wisdom and grace, not to speak of knowledge, was with the boy of 12, and that he submitted to baptism by John for sins not his own, and was prepared for service by the dove of Holy Spirit peace descending upon him at the river Jordan. But when it came to the consummation of all those things, in offering himself actually unto awful, hideous death to satisfy the Father and accomplish our redemption, our blessed Lord was driven to far greater tests than at his temptations in the wilderness. It was on the eve of his arrest that in the garden he cried out, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What that heart cry betrays of inward suffering of the perfect Son of God is more than any of us can possibly fathom. The suffering of Christ when he cried out, "If it be possible." I suppose our ignorance of what it meant is possibly well represented by the 3 chosen disciples sleeping in the garden while Jesus wrestled even to sweating drops. Did you ever hear? Did medical science ever hear of anyone else sweating drops of blood? And then on the cross itself, at the last, to cry out, "My God, not my Father, not my Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That showed that the devil was allowed to try our blessed Lord to the nth degree. Yet, he died, not of defeat, but of triumph. That of having dismissed Satan with his latest breath and handed his sinless life over to his Father with the supremest dignity. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And so he bowed his head. Notice, it did not slump. His life was not taken from him. He gave it up. He did not die like others. He yielded it to his Father. His head did not slump. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost with regal heavenly dignity to go immediately, this is Peter,
to go immediately in the Spirit to the abode of the dead, Hades, to proclaim judgment on the unbelieving dead, and in the words of the Te Deum, having overcome the sharpness of death, to open up the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Thus, to await the third day, and the reunion of that perfect soul with his new deathless body in glorious resurrection. This is his consecration to us, as well as to his Father. I am among you as one that serves to purchase our souls, so that nothing less, friends, oh listen, nothing less than our like dedication is worthy of his sacrifice.